In 2 Peter, and we're finishing up the first chapter, moving into the second chapter today. Would like to be able to get through the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Well, we ended last week, and for some of you who weren't here, Peter was wrapping up his first chapter, which was really about encouragement to these Christians that he had established in the truth. We find that verse 12, that they were already established, but they needed a reminder constantly of growing in the faith. Otherwise, they were going to have some issues and wouldn't be able to stand in times past. We talked about how we had held out that carrot, and last week I said you could replace that carrot with something else. And what was that something else? Okay, but the promises were symbolized by what thing?
Was it
hope? Nope, wasn't hope. Anybody know? It's an important concept. Verses 19 and was the main verse where we talked about this? Kinda. Huh? Getting closer. The prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word, what does it do, though? I'm not going to leave until we get it here.
It's proof.
Huh?
It's proof.
Proof? It's the light. It's the light. All right, but what specifically gives that light? It was a lamp that gave the light. And the light was supposed to give us hope. And the light was a representation of what? Scripture being fulfilled, namely of what? What was the great promise that gave Peter such hope and that he encouraged these Christians to not lose their faith? It was the hope that Jesus was coming again. There we go. Jesus was coming back to earth, because what was the event that Peter said was unbelievable in his imagination and still so vivid and bright? The fact that the transfiguration, better than his baptism, more than his ascension into heaven, it was his transfiguration that he showed up in all of his majesty. And Peter says, I want you to remember that is the promise to give you hope, because he is coming back. And last week we talked about, for us as Christians, our hope, our anchor should be the fact that Jesus is going to come back for his chosen people. All right. Then he transitions, and we got into this last week in verses 20 and 21. He makes a transition. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have this prophetic language about Jesus going to come back to the earth. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament, but now it's more sure because it's actually happened today. So what does this term here, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation? What does that mean? I propose three different options. It could mean that, well, the prophet who wrote that down, it wasn't them. They didn't interpret it. They came as it was, they were inspired by God to write that. Or it could mean that, you know, today we don't have the liberty to interpret that on our own, that it's the job of the church, and I've written that in air quotes, or the clergy responsibility to tell us and teach us what the true interpretation is. That's generally what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Or the third option, maybe it's more about the reader. That the reader shouldn't be interpreting Scripture or the teaching or prophecy of Scripture on their own private whim or opinion. And what do we think that it meant?
Number one,
Dwayne? Okay, that it's saying that the prophet who received that revelation, that wasn't just their idea, it came directly from God.
It was a mixture of one and three, maybe leaning a little more towards three is what we
thought. All right. And so why did I say I thought it was number three? Maverick, do you remember? We talk in this book, first of all, about encouragement, but what are the next two chapters of this book about?
about the destruction of marriage and the coming of Christ.
Okay, that's part of it. But Peter's warning them that something's going to happen inside the church before that comes. False prophets. Look at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as also they do the rest of the Scriptures." I think Peter is setting the table for the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 to talk about this right here and the reader's interpretation, primarily is, you know, there's going to be people, false prophets, who interpret Scriptures to mean what they want it to mean to try to lead you astray. Dwayne?
You know, the reason I said number one is because this starts out knowing this first, the very first principle of Scripture, is the fact that its origin wasn't from the mind of the prophets, but it was from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so when it gets down to us, then interpreting what the prophets wrote down or what the writers wrote down, then that is then that's ongoing. I mean, that's
And
number three really kicks in.
I would agree with that. Is that when that prophecy or that teaching, whether it was Old Testament or New Testament teaching by the apostles, when that was given, that was God-inspired and it was foundational to the work of the church, which is what Dwayne's talking about. And that from then on, everybody else who was able to read the Scriptures was adding on to that. But he's warning us, when you add on to that holy inspired Scripture, don't do it fast and loose. It means something important, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Any other comments about no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation?
That interpretation, I think that word means a Greek word means impetus.
Okay.
I think that's right.
I did not look at that one in particular.
Impetus. So it wasn't of the impetus of the prophets.
Okay.
This also shows that since the Bible was given to man by God through the Holy Spirit, that there's only one, God has one way for us to do things. The world came about in one way. All things happened in one way. And the notion that, well, this is how I look at it, you look at it your way, and we all serve the same God, is not true.
Okay.
We don't all serve the same God. Many people serve false gods. And unless we do what God says, we're serving a false god.
So here is kind of how I summarized it, I think similar to what Dad was commenting on. Pay close and careful attention to the prophetic word. And the first principle to guide you in how to pay attention to the word is that the true meaning of Scripture does not come from the mind of the reader. The true meaning of Scripture does not come from the mind of the reader. Scripture is objective. It is not subjective. It doesn't change with every new reader or every new reading. And it can't be twisted to mean whatever we like. It is what it is. It's unchanging and it is unending.
Sometimes we have trouble with the different translations. There, you know, I've come across areas where I preferred the King James Version over a newer version, or vice versa.
Yeah.
But then that gets down to the thought. Well, why do you prefer one version over another version? Well, because in your mind, it sounds right.
Yeah, but there's a way to, and I had a whole class about that, there's a way to know the truth, and that is you go back to the original Hebrew and the original Greek, and it's translated. If you use the original words, then you can find out what the true meaning is, instead of the 14, 15 different translations of the Bible that we have.
Yeah. I think part of the key, too, there at the end of 2 Peter, it says that untaught and unstable people twist. We have to study our Scriptures. We have to go daily. We have to go long, and we have to go deep into the Scriptures. And I think we also have to ask God for help and understanding.
And And wisdom is a big part of that.
Yep. Okay, so what I think verse 21 does is give the reason why we can't treat Scripture as though its meaning is whatever someone thinks they want it to mean. The reason we can't fill the words of Scripture with our own ideas is that God intends for the Scriptures to carry His ideas. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it carries a solid, firm, and a divine intention. All right. So I'm going to try to show you here how I think verses 20 and 21 fit in to the rest of the chapter and draw out a few implications. So walking through this, Peter's main aim of chapter 1 is to help us confirm our call and election in verse 10. He wants us to enjoy the promise and assurance of our salvation. And as a means to that end, he reminds us that the genuineness of saving faith is proved by whether it produces virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, verses 5 through 7. But he also wants us to be reminded that God has given to us power to live that way, verse 3. And he's told us that the power becomes effective in our daily lives through God's precious and great promises, namely that Jesus will return to the earth in the glory that he was transfigured. Peter's answer in verse 19 is that the prophetic word is where we go to fan the flames of that hope, which is the Scripture. And when we go to the Scripture, we have to remember that they aren't just the words of man, but they are the words of God that holy men wrote who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So now comes chapter 2, and it is a pretty significant transition in Peter's approach. And I say it's a change in his approach, not his goal, because the goal is still the same, and that is to make us stable and unshakable in our faith. But the approach in chapter 2 is very different. Chapter 1 is about encouragement to lead godly lives. Chapter 2 is a warning against the destruction that will befall those people who don't take hold of God's divine power. If chapter 1 is the carrot, chapter 2 is the stick. There's no commands in chapter 2. No admonitions, no imperatives. It's just pure terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to the false teachers that are coming and already in the church. So the main point of chapter 2 is expressed in four places. We've got main part of chapter 2 is expressed in four places. We've got verse 1. Would somebody go ahead and read verse 1, and then somebody read verse 3, and then we've also got verse 12 and 17.
But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction.
Okay, verse 3.
By covetousness they will exploit you and deceive and exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber.
Verse 12.
These, like natural brute beasts, made to be taught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption.
These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever.
All right, so I picked out these four verses here as describing the main point of chapter 2, which is a warning of the destruction that awaits false teachers and the people who follow those false teachers. Chapter 2 is the other side of the coin from what Peter said in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is black and white. day and night different between the two.
This takes you to the verse of study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Thank you, Eddie. All right, so we're going to look at the first 10 verses today. We've already had verse 1 read. Let's everybody look at it again. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers, difference between prophets and teachers, among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Wherever important truth is at stake, counterfeits will be offered. In the Old Testament, there were men who claimed to speak from God when God had not sent them. Deuteronomy chapter 18 talks about that. And now, in the New Testament church, there arose those whose explanations and applications of doctrine were also false and destructive.
I think that word, "but," really shows the contrast between what we just got through reading about the prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, the evil, the false teachers, that's definitely not right.
So it's a good contrasting, transition word there.
Light and dark, like you said.
Yep. Even though Peter says that these false teachers will arise in the future, I think it's clear from the rest of the scriptures and even in here in this letter, that the prophecy is already being fulfilled, that there's already false teachers on the scene. Paul referred to this type of secret deception when he wrote to the Galatians. If you remember there, we find that Titus and Barnabas and Paul are going to travel to Jerusalem, and they're going to talk to some of the well-to-do Jews. But they want to do it kind of to the side in a more private matter. And if you remember, Titus was Greek and he was not circumcised. And they had to meet with these well-to-do people, in a more inconspicuous setting. But here's what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4. "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in," and then he puts in parentheses, "who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." That's the same type of a word here for secret destruction that Paul used back in Galatians chapter 2. False brethren secretly brought in who came by stealth to spy out their liberty. What is a destructive heresy? So he's modifying the word heresy. So he calls it a destructive heresy. What is a heresy? We don't use that word very often today.
A false teaching.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
It's a little different in the fact that not only they're a false teacher, but they, you know, it's followed up thereby they deny Christ. So is a heretic or someone that's, you know, is that a little bit different in the fact that they go beyond just false teaching, but then they deny Christ?
Okay.
And I think the Gnostics were big at this time.
All heresy is destructive. I think that word destructive just adds a little more emphasis to it.
So I looked up the word because I wanted to try to make sure I understood it correctly. In the Greek, the word heresy simply meant to choose. You're making a choice between something. And it commonly referred to philosophers in the Greek, that if you were a philosopher, you would have your own group of followers. And they chose, that word heresy, they chose to follow that philosopher because their ideas and their interpretation aligned with that philosopher. So it's a choosing of which understanding or which leader you want to follow. It's also used in the context of Sadducees and Pharisees. They chose to follow or make their own path. And so what I think he's trying to get at here too is he's saying, you've got a choice in who you listen to. You can listen to the apostles and those who stay firm in the faith, Or you can choose to follow those who have their own gospel. And if you choose those, it is a destructive choice, a destructive heresy. Any comments on that?
So it's actually a self-will choosing.
Yes, that's the way that I took it to mean. All right, so one of the first things we learn about these false prophets in 2 Peter is that they do what to the master who bought them? What's the first thing that they do?
Deny.
Deny. Master who bought them. What do you think what kind of a picture does that create in your mind? So we got false teachers, and they're false teachers, but maybe at the root it's because they are denying the master who bought them.
Kind of like a runaway slave, I guess you might say.
Okay.
He's saying that he really wasn't what he said he was.
Okay.
Completely denying his divinity.
So as with most heresies where you have to make a choice here, if you go against choosing Christ, in some way you are diminishing him and saying, he's not as important as this other route I want to go. His work, his power is being denied. But Peter never really tells us, you know, what aspect or how they're denying the Lord. I think we get the impression from chapter 2 that the error of their false teaching was an error of morality, not doctrine. Although the two are really hard to separate there. I think that there's a couple clues here to this denying the master who bought them. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 6 and 20. And then I've got another one here in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 1, verse 18. Somebody read that first one, and then somebody else read that one.
For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Okay, you've been bought by a price, and therefore glorify your bodies. Glorify God in your bodies. Now somebody read the 1 Peter 1:18.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers.
Okay, so when I think that Paul and Peter spoke about being bought or ransomed by Christ, they pictured us as slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, being purchased and made free from sin to serve Christ and to glorify God. And the context of both of those verses is what? What's the context? What are they trying to say that you should do with your body since you've been purchased instead of what you've done with it in the past?
Glorify God.
Okay, you're supposed to glorify God, but what had you been doing with your body prior to?
Satisfying your own fleshly lust.
There you go. Satisfying your own fleshly or sexual desires, your own morality. So to be bought by Christ, what I think in this context here in 2 Peter saying is that is to be freed from the power of our sexual desires. We belong to a new master who promises things that are greater than those that the lust of the flesh can bring. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. We probably didn't pick this up when we first studied chapter 1, but now it's starting to make sense to me. Look what it says. By which you have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, what? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think that he's probably planting the seed there in verse 1. We just don't realize it now until we get in to study it a little bit deeper. If we live in the grip of sexual pleasures, we belittle Christ and we deny the master who bought us through our choice. There's some indications, I think, here also in this passage that false teachers were propagating sexual immorality in the name of Christian freedom. For example, look at what it says in verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That destructive ways, in other verses it says pernicious ways. King James Version says what? Who's got that one?
Destructive.
I think the old King James calls it pernicious. Other versions, like the ESV, call it licentiousness. What does that word mean? These destructive ways.
Licentiousness gets into the sexual area.
It does. Which is the context of what we're getting at here. So, Duane, I'm glad you... Aselges. This means against. This means... confidence. So, against your confidence. They're unable to restrain themselves. They have a desire for excess of a lot of things, but in this context, it is a desire for excess of their sexual appetites. Do you remember what happened in Corinth? When Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he had some really strong words to bring to them in chapter 5. What was the issue that was going on at Corinth that he had to reprimand them on?
There was a son that was having sexual relations with his father's wife.
Yeah, yeah. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even found among the pagans, he says, for a man is living with his father's wife. And then he says, and you are arrogant. And this attitude seems to be the same attitude that we see plaguing the church here when Peter is writing in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 18, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Arrogance, immorality, going hand in hand. Notice verse 10. They are presumptuous and self-willed, and they are afraid, or excuse me, they are not afraid to speak evil of the dignitaries. Yep.
I think this whole chapter talks about a lot of the different things, not just the sexual immorality, but the arrogance and all these things that happen, because there's a reason for that, and that is when you deny God. Back to verse 1. If you can justify getting God out of your life, then what reason do you have to have any morals or follow any pattern of righteousness? You don't have any. And so all these things follow. If you follow men who set themselves up as equal to God.
Yeah, that's the denying your master and choosing another. It puts Christ a little bit lower than he should be placed. So, I mentioned in chapter 1, one of those little seeds he planted in verse 4. There's another one. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1. He says, "For all this, you know, very reason, giving all diligence, add your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, what?
Self-control."
Have self-control as well. Another thing that stood out that I didn't pick up until you get into chapter 2. So, to me, it almost seems impossible that such a thing as arrogant sexual immorality could actually be taught by leaders in the church. So my question to you is, what were these false teachers saying? What were they preaching?
The Gnostics were really big at this time, and it was all human wisdom.
Okay.
It's how you feel and all that kind of stuff instead of all this teaching.
Okay. So arrogant, false teachers who are boasting and bragging like the Corinthians about this sexual immorality and drawing people away from the church. What were they saying that was so convincing?
Wasn't it that Jesus didn't come in the flesh?
Okay, kind of to the Gnostics, so that they're de-emphasizing the flesh and say, you've been freed from the law, this physical law, so you can live in the Spirit. So do whatever you want over here in the flesh. And Romans chapter 6, may grace abound even more. Ted?
I was looking at verse 3, because it says something about their method. I'm just not sure what it means. By covetousness, they will exploit you. So I don't know if if that's how they're tricking people, is through a promise of covetousness, you know, a promise of material gain, or if that's their personal motivation for trying to exploit other people and benefit personally from that. I'm just not sure which way.
I'm not 100% sure either. I think it's a little bit speculation. I do know that it's not that there are teachers coming in who are necessarily doing and acting certain things and drawing people away, but they are physically, they are teaching these things as doctrine.
I think they're trying to teach what people want to hear.
One of the reasons that they, we might say they have a little bit of a handicap, is they didn't have all the scripture like we do, which is why Peter was writing them in the first place. They had to listen so much to what people said, these leaders, and they put a lot of trust in them, because they didn't have all these letters and all the scriptures compiled like we did to be able to check and see if they were right.
We were doing some of our Bible study last night at Rachel and Brandon's house, and we were just having a hard time picturing what that would look like in the church today. And I couldn't even imagine it. You know, have an elder or an evangelist speaking in front of the congregation saying, it is all right to live in this sexually immoral way. But that's what was happening.
Well, it's not always just teaching that. It's allowing things to happen.
Okay.
Without speaking against it. If you allow it, then that's permissible. It's not always what we say to our kids. It's how we live. That's what really teaches them.
Any other comments on these first three verses? Okay, we've got about 6 or 7 minutes here. What I want to do, the point of verses 4 through 10 is to warn us that since God has punished unrighteousness in the past, you better believe that He will punish unrighteousness in the future. Peter illustrates God's wrath with three cases in verses 4 through 8, and then he draws a couple conclusions in verses 9 and 10. What are the three examples that he gives of God punishing unrighteousness in the past?
Angels.
Okay, angels.
Flood.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot.
Okay. We'll go with, yeah, he brings up Lot, and then for the flood, he brought up Noah. So those are the three examples he gives just to prove the point that if you're going to be a false teacher and live in this licentious behavior, God is reserving destruction for you and the people who follow you. And if you don't believe it, let me give you three examples from the Old Testament where that happened. Let's read them. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. All right.
Going back to covetousness.
Verse 3.
Satan coveted God's power, and so he was cast out of heaven.
Okay. And so how does Satan exploit us today through covetousness?
Through the lust of the flesh.
Agreed.
You
know, some of what they may have been teaching too is, you know, this covetousness is that, look at the pagans. You know, they partake in all of these, you know, lust-filled actions, and they are prospering, they're wealthy, they have nice houses. Do you covet that? Wouldn't that be nice? I don't know.
In all three of these situations, there were angels that didn't sin.
Correct.
Because and during the flood, of course, Noah was the righteous person. During Sodom and Gomorrah, was Lot was the righteous person.
Yeah. So in all three of these, I think to Dwayne's point is that there was a choice where people, some of them chose righteousness, angels, Noah and Lot, and some of them chose the heresy, the lie.
And in all three cases, we're only talking about a handful that made the right choice.
Yeah. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The angels, why is it that they got kicked out of heaven? Because they despised authority. Same thing that's happening here in this church. Jesus foretold of their sentence in Matthew chapter 25, 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The second illustration of God's judgment in Noah's generation, verse 5. If the false teachers didn't learn the lesson from the angels, hopefully they'll learn it from the flood. God swept away all of these ungodly in judgment. And then the third illustration is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, to make the lesson of these three historical events perfectly plain, Peter states in verse 9 and 10, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." All right. So what, in the last few minutes here, what do we learn from this first 10 verses for today in our life? Number one, I think we have to learn that the church is not immune to false teachers. We must make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God, lest we lose our stability and be carried away in error. Chapter 3, verse 17. Second, advocating sexual immorality is a heresy. It's an offense against Jesus Christ. And the practice and the propagation of sexual activity outside of marriage is a denial of the Master who bought us, because He died to free us from the slavery and bondage of the lust of the flesh. Third, divine judgment is coming on those who deny Christ in this way. And fourth, you can be saved from the judgment if you repent and trust the Master who bought you with His blood. When it says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, verse 9, I don't think that that means He's saying He knows how to deliver the perfect. Lot was far from perfect. Noah was far from perfect. But if you do put your trust in Jesus and press on, as we learned about in chapter 1, adding all these things to our faith, then we will never stumble, as it's told there, and an entrance will be richly provided for us.
But in the scripture in Hebrews, it says something about earnestly contend for the faith that you don't slip.
Yep. I think that earnestly contend is the exact same meaning as giving all diligence, add to your faith.
You so. Remember that the first chapter was saying something to be able to identify and overcome. The second chapter was talking about.
Yep.
We'll identify the false teachers and false prophecies, and by studying the Word, we'll be able to overcome and stay true to our faith.
That's where I kind of see the two, is that chapter one is the carrot, chapter two is the stick. All right, I appreciate your comments.